transition then, if we could. We are coming to a conclusion of a series I've been preaching on the last several weeks, the story that God is telling. The story that God is telling. On the pages of history, on the pages of Scripture, God is unfolding His grand, epic story. And so as we kind of move towards the end of this, I want to just kind of walk back through as a reminder what we've looked at. Chapter 1 of the story that God is telling starts way back before the Bible even starts. It starts pre-Genesis and present there for all eternity. Think about this. God existed for all eternity, not as a static, lonely being, but as a dynamic Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit living in a dynamic relationship of love and power and beauty. And one day the Trinity said, this is too good to keep to ourselves. This love that we have, the very nature of our being, is outgoing love, pouring out our love to others. So the decision was made to create us. And we move into the Bible, and we move into the creation story, and God creates, first of all, a world and a universe for us to live in. And then He creates you and me, man and woman, male and female, in His image. And I've said this a number of times because I want it to be clear to us. The reason that you and I exist is to live in a love relationship with the living God of the universe, with our Heavenly Father. You exist for no other reason but to live in relationship with God. And so God created us, and He poured His love into us, and the first man and the first woman experienced a beautiful fellowship with God that was almost beyond our wildest imagination. We've also talked in this series about how the story that God is telling kind of has the people of the world have copied that story many times. In fact, most of the movies that we love and the stories that we love have a lot of parallels to the story that God is telling. And just like a lot of stories have an evil villain that comes into the story and kind of ruins the plan, or appears to ruin the plan or ruin the lives of the people involved, our story has a villain as well. And that's chapter 2 of the story, and we talked about that the story that God is telling has an evil villain. That the enemy, the devil himself, who in his own history had a moment where he rebelled against God, and he decided he didn't want God to be God of his life. He wanted to be the God of his own life, and he rebelled against God. And then there in the garden, he came and he tempted the couple to do the same thing. To say, God, we don't want you to be God. We don't want to listen to you. We don't want to obey you. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to do things our own way. And the couple rebelled. And sin entered the picture. And it's a reminder to every one of us that the lives that we're living right now, we have an enemy. There is one that opposes us and that is attempting in every way that he can to keep us separated from the love of our Heavenly Father and to keep us mired down in a life of sin and rebellion against God. And he's working very hard at it. And we also learn that we have a nature. Now that we've chosen against God, we have a sinful nature. Every one of us that wants to cooperate with what the devil wants. When he tempts us, we have a part of us that we want to go for that temptation. We want to rebel. We want to live our lives separate from God. And so the story takes a bad twist at that point. But again, going back to the stories we love, there's always a hero that comes to the rescue, right? That defeats the evil enemy and restores and makes things even better than they were before. And so we looked at chapter 3 of the story God is telling. is Jesus to the rescue. That Jesus loved us so much that even when we rebelled against Him, He sent His only Son into this world for the purpose of rescuing us and redeeming us, allowing us to be forgiven for our sins and restored to a dynamic, vital union with the Father. And we have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It's what we sing about. It's what we preach about. It's what we talk about. It's what our Bible studies that we have in the church, you know, lead us toward. It's the center of our hope is the cross of Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of salvation through Christ. And then last week, we kind of finished off the story, and I talked last week about this unique moment, and this is what I kind of want to return to this morning. The unique moment that we live in right now, because we live between the first coming of Christ that I just talked about, that first coming of Jesus. When He came the first time, He came in utter humility. He came low. He was born to a poor couple in a faraway village, unknown to the world. And He came humbly into this world to save the lowest of sinners. And having been crucified and executed, bearing our sins, He rose again 3 days later. And with that first coming, something amazing happened. Christ inaugurated a new era in God's story. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. He inaugurated a season, a span of time in which He would not rule the whole universe with power quite yet, but He would begin to rule one by one by one in the hearts of those who would turn to Him in repentance. In the hearts of those who would turn to Him one by one by one and place their faith in what He had done for them. And He would begin to build His kingdom. And it would grow and it would grow. And so we live between the first coming of Christ, where He came in humility. And then we learned last week, and we remembered last week, that there's also not just a first coming, but a second coming of Christ. And that He is going to return. Something happened in the past, His first coming, His death and His resurrection, which guaranteed that something would happen in the future. He was going to return. And when He returned, last week we looked at a couple of passages from the book of Revelation, that future vision of what was going to happen. And when Christ returns, it will not be in humility. It will be in power. And it will be to complete the kingdom that He inaugurated at His first coming. And we read some beautiful passages about once the judgments take place and there's some severe things that happen. You know, there's a lake of fire and there's judgments to the devil himself and to those who follow him. But then there is this beautiful description of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like, and that we will be with our Father and we will be with our Savior, and everything will be made new, and sin will be done away with, and we will receive new bodies, and all sadness and sickness and everything that we hate in this world and in this life will be removed, and we will have eternity and joy with our Father. But today, we live in between that first coming and that second coming. And I started to talk about, and I wanted to kind of follow up this morning with a key question is, how then, if we live between a first coming that has started the kingdom and before the second coming that's going to complete the kingdom, how then should you and I live today? Because we live in this unique window between the first and second coming of Christ. I want to reread a quote that I read last week. This is from N.T. Wright, who's considered probably the premier New Testament scholar alive on the planet today. And he says this: once people grasp that the events of the Messiah's death and resurrection have transformed everything, and that they are now living between that initial explosive event, the first coming, and God's final setting right of the world when he comes again, then everything will change. If you understood what Christ did the first time and you understand what's coming, everything in your life should change. He says this: our beliefs should change, our behaviors should change, our attitudes should change, our expectations should change, and he says, not least, a new love should enter into our lives, a real sense of belonging to the body of Christ, which springs up among those who share all of this. He says, this is what the New Testament, this is what God's story is pointing us to. We live in between. Oftentimes, this era that we live in is called the age of grace. This is the moment. This is the time. This is the one opportunity that men and women around the world will have to place their faith and receive the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. This is it. The age of grace. This is sometimes referred to as the time of great harvest. When God will take this season between the first coming and the second coming, and the most important thing that can happen in this time is God's harvest, meaning souls being saved. Jesus communicated to the world that he did not want anyone to perish, that he wanted the good news of his salvation, of his kingdom, to spread to every human soul. He didn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to faith and to repentance. And so maybe the most clear statement about what we are to, how we are then to live in this era, is the final words of Jesus, where we call it the Great Commission. At the end, after his resurrection, he says, go, everyone, go. And as you go through life, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Go and reproduce yourself. Go and expand the kingdom and share the good news. Go make disciples of all nations everywhere. That is the task at hand. That is the marching orders from our King. And so what I want to talk about just for a few minutes this morning is this idea of being a disciple. If we're to make disciples, that means as Christians we are to be disciples. And that's what I want to really bring before you this morning. I want you to ask yourself personally the question. I know I've trusted in Christ. I've made a decision for Christ. But I want to ask you this morning, are you actually living as a disciple? Go and make disciples. Are you living as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Another way of putting that is Jesus the King of your life? There was a mantra, a motto. You find it in the New Testament sprinkled throughout, and it was a very short phrase that the church would declare. And it was simply this: Jesus is Lord. That became the mantra of the New Testament church. And all that means is Jesus is King. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is over our lives. And every Christian has to continually wrestle with and grow into the reality of Jesus being over their life. And you guys know, because I know, that this is the battle that we all face. Am I going to live with Jesus as the King of my life, or am I going to kind of resist that and try to do things my own way? So for this morning, I just tried to stop and think about, for my own life and for my own study of Scripture and my own journey as a pastor and as a follower of Christ, to just hit on a few key attributes that I want you to use as kind of a litmus test to think about this morning. Of what are some of the attributes of a disciple? And I'm defining a disciple as an avid, committed follower of Jesus Christ. One who is striving, a person, an individual who is striving to live their life with Jesus as the King of their life. So if you'll get out your insert, we're just going to spend a couple minutes on each of these. And again, I just want you to ask yourself a couple of questions. First of all, are these even categories that I have in my life right now? That's a good place to start. Because for some of us, you may discover, this isn't even really a category I think in. And if you find that to be true with any of these four areas, man, you better create a new category to think and live by. And then if you have these categories, it's just a refresher this morning. How am I doing in these critical areas of following Christ and living with Him as the King of my life? So four attributes. The first one, number one, I should hear papers rustling as you get your notes out and write these in. Complete and daily surrender to Jesus. Romans 12:1 is the classic passage. This would be a Bible verse that we should all have memorized. And I know I say that probably about too many verses for us to really do, but this is one of the first ones that the Lord hit me with as a young believer. Where Paul gets to the end of all of his description about the death and resurrection and accomplishments of the cross. And then he turns and he asks the question really that I'm asking this morning. How then should we live? And he answers it this way. Therefore, I urge you, my brothers, fellow Christians, in view of God's mercy, in light of everything that God has done for you through Jesus Christ, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In view of God's mercy, he says, in view of being rescued and redeemed by Christ, how then should we live? In view of God's mercy is just a phrase that catches that we did not receive what we deserved. We deserved punishment for our sin. We deserved God's judgment. But because of Christ, we did not receive that. Instead, we received what we did not deserve. That's God's grace. We received forgiveness of sin and a new life in Christ. Because of His mercy. And then there's this phrase, and I want you to underline it in your Bibles. I want you to really meditate upon the meaning of this. He says, I urge you, here it is, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice or as living sacrifices unto God. This is a phrase that is pulled out of the imagery of the Old Testament where at the altar in the temple and in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they would bring animals to the altar and literally they would kill the animals as sacrifices to cover the sins of the people before Christ came. And so playing on that imagery, Paul says, just like those animals went in and died, you need to bring your life before God and die. But in this case, it's not a dead sacrifice. You know, after they killed the animals, they took them out and, you know, disposed of them. But we are living sacrifices. We are to bring our lives before God. So this tricky language, all it means is you're to bring your life before God and say, God, you know, I give myself completely over to you. My life belongs to you. Because of Christ, I'm able to be dead to sin. You gave me the victory over sin and you gave me a new life and I'm offering myself back to you. And I know I've said this a few times before, but I want to just say it one more time. Have you ever even done that? Maybe you've been one of these people that have kind of toyed around with the Christian life. You know some of the language. You kind of did a little, stuck your toe in the water, maybe even your foot in the water. But have you ever just jumped all the way in and said, Jesus, I'm yours because of what you did for me? I think we had that verse up there earlier today during the singing, Galatians 2:20. Anybody get that started for me? For I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives for me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ, I am yours. That is the prayer of surrender. And so for some of you, you've been toying around. You've been doing the Christian life halfway. And it's time to jump in once and for all. That's what I mean by that word, complete. But it also needs to be daily. It needs to be repeated every day. Every day when you get up, Lord, I already told you my life is yours overall, but what about today? Yeah, again today, Jesus, I need you as the king of my life. My life belongs to you. Meaning, I'm trusting that you're going to direct my path. I'm trusting that you're going to make changes in my heart. I'm trusting that you're going to lead me and give me your wisdom along the way. And when bad things happen, I'm going to trust that you're in charge. And when I'm not sure what to do and I got a critical decision to make, I'm going to seek you and I'm going to trust that you're going to give me guidance along the way. And all these messy relationships I got going on in my life, which make up such a huge part of my life, I'm going to trust that you're going to help me to navigate those in a way that honors you. All that stuff, God, I'm yours on a daily basis. Surrender. My experience has been this. There's a couple of categories that I tend to think about when I think about surrender. First of all, I need to surrender my personal inner life. This includes things like my attitudes, my thoughts and opinions. God, are they pleasing to you? God, are they reflective of Christ and how he thinks and what his attitudes are? I tend to think about my relational life. Am I surrendered to God in my relational life? In my marriage, that's the hardest one by far. I think that's true of most married people. That's because that's the most intense relationship. And that's where I tend to get sloppy and lazy and selfish. And I got to re-surrender. But with my kids and in my friendships with other people, with you all, am I surrendered to God? In my work life, are we surrendered? Some of us are still in the work world. Man, that's a battle to stay surrendered to God in the day in and day out. Because you're going to go to work one way or the other. But are you going to go surrendered to God where you're saying, God, use me today. God, help me to see my purpose in what I'm doing today. Help me to work as unto the Lord today. Sometimes I think in these categories when I think about surrender. Think about this. What are your biggest fears in life right now? Think about that. Man, what I have found is we all got a lot of fears that we live with. And that ought to be an indication to you of an area where surrender needs to happen. God, I am wrestling with these fears. I am worried about these things. I need to give those over to the Lord. What are your biggest fears? What are your biggest temptations? That's another area of surrender. What are the things in life that you know for you personally tend to be where you get tempted to do things that you know would dishonor God? Go in bad directions. Man, that's an area of surrender. You need to know what those are. You say, God, I know that I'm susceptible to this. I know that's where Satan has put the bait in the water. I know for me that's where it's at. And God, I surrender that to you. I need your help. I need your strength. So that's the area of surrender. How are you doing in the area of surrender? Do you even think in that category? We have to. We have to. Number two, second attribute of an avid Christ follower is radical obedience to Christ. The first one is surrender. The second one is radical obedience. One verse that hits right to the point, John 14:21. Jesus speaking here. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Here's the deal. There's been a recent study that has shown that in today's world, right now, in America, there is actually a growing trend of people who acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God. And they say that they are reading the Bible more. That's a good trend. But here's what the study showed. There is a growing number of people who are saying that they believe that the Bible is God's Word, and that they're even spending time in God's Word, but that they are increasingly holding beliefs and living out actions with no apology that are in absolute contradiction to the Word of God. There's a separation that's taking place between what Jesus says and how we live. It's almost like the modern mindset of studying the Bible and approaching the Bible is, well, I'm going to go see if I can get a few things that might help me out in my life that I can use to kind of, you know, help me a little bit, rather than I'm going to go to the Bible to learn what Jesus wants for me in my life and to do those things. And if I hold views that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, well, I'm doing it my way. That's the attitude. And I see that all the time. It's almost like we're saying again, Jesus, I really don't want you to be king. I'm going to be king of my own life, but I'm going to turn to you. I have a kind of a little section of my life that's open to God and religion, but only if you can help me get what I want. And instead of surrendering to God, we use God. And that doesn't work. We need to be people who look at the Word, study the Word, and then obey the Word. God, now that I understand what you're saying, how does Mike Fanning today live out these truths that I'm discovering in your Word? Are you a person who obeys God's Word? Look what it says there in that verse. You all say you love God. You all say you love the Lord. Jesus says, prove it with your obedience. Show me that you love me by doing the things I've called you to do. This should make sense to every parent. We know that that's how we think about our kids, you know. You say you love me, well, show me. Show me the love through your obedience. Through following the things that I instruct you in. Because I love you. And that's what God is saying. That's what Christ is saying. So how are you doing in the obedience level? Are you serious about obedience to Jesus? Number three, third attribute of an avid Christ follower, selfless acts of love for others. Selfless acts of love for others. This is from John 13. Jesus says this, a new command I give you, love one another, even as I have loved you, or as I have loved you. So I've given you the model, I loved you first, so you must love one another in the same way that I loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, the work of the gospel is that God takes a sinner and he saves us. And then you know what he does? His desire, His plan is to pour His love into your heart, into your life continually, and fill you up with His love that changes your attitudes and transforms the way that you think and moves you away from selfishness. And then He says this to every child of God: I want you to take that love that I'm loving you with and I'm pouring into your life, and I want you to turn and I want you to love other people with that love. I want you to pass that on. I want you to love others with that love. And so let me ask you a question. Right now in your life, today, this morning, are you allowing the love of God to flow into your heart? Or are you resisting it? Are you blocking it? Are you paying attention to it? Man, God wants to fill you with His love. It's His very nature. And then He wants you to, second question is then, am I taking that love? Am I really loving other people? Here's the question I try to ask myself, and I don't always do this very well, but I come back to this question. Whenever I'm going through life, I ask this question: what does Christ's love require of me in this situation that I'm dealing with right now? It's a great question to challenge yourself with, especially when you're upset, especially when you're frustrated, especially when you're dealing with a difficult person. Anybody ever deal with difficult people? Amen? Amen? Anybody ever that difficult person that somebody else is dealing with? Never, never. Ask yourself, God, make a quick prayer. Discipline yourself. What would Christ's love require? Sometimes it'll require tenderness. Sometimes it'll require forgiveness. Sometimes it'll require confrontation. Because Jesus in His love, He had some times where He confronted Pharisees and even His own disciples at times. He had strong words, always in love and always for the purpose of moving people closer to God. But sometimes it was tough love. Sometimes it'll be just offering somebody practical help. Listen, this person has a need and I have the resources to meet that need, or I have the know-how to, you know, do something that they need done, and I'm just going to choose to do it to bless them, to encourage them. So it may look like generosity. It may look like just a practical service. Sometimes love will just be, and I've learned this, you know, more and more, it's true, and I don't always realize it. Sometimes it's a listening ear. Sometimes love is, I'm going to sit with a person, and I'm just going to listen and let them pour out what's going on and validate what they're feeling and going through. What does love require in this situation? What does love require of me with this individual, this human being who God loves, who's standing right before me? What does love require? What does love require in my marriage? I ask that question a lot because that's, again, the most regular, intense relationship. If I'm not asking it there, I'm missing the boat. Well, let's move on to the last attribute and end with this one. So we have the categories of surrender, obedience, and love. And the last one is faith. Faith put into action. We make this separation in our minds that faith is just something I believe. But biblically, that's just simply falls way short. Faith in the Bible is, you might put it this way, it's an action verb. It's an action word. You're not really living by faith unless you're stepping out and stepping into the unknown, or stepping into things that are uncomfortable for you, and trusting God, stepping into the adventure of serving God. Put your faith into action. Listen to these words that Paul was writing to this young man, Timothy. He says, but you, man of God, flee all of this. He's talking about the things of the world. Flee all the things of the world and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Those are the things you ought to be pursuing. And then he puts it this way: Timothy, and I say to you, and I say to myself, let's fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, he says, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When you got saved, you took hold of a new faith. Live it out, he says. Faith requires that we actively choose. There is a belief part of it. Part of faith is, I've got to actively choose to believe God's promises are true. I've got to actively, daily, in the midst of frustrating things of life, I've got to choose to believe that God is at work in my life, that He's still there, that He's orchestrating, that He's overseeing, that He's allowing certain things to happen. God, by faith, I believe You're still at work in my life. That's a big part of faith. But that's just the foundation of it. That's the start of it. Faith also requires that we choose to actively live out our convictions. A while back, it was clear for me that my ministry with the Torch group over at the Juvenile Center needed to make a shift. My schedule wasn't allowing me to kind of do all the things that they were doing. The mentoring wasn't really working out. I did that once and that was great. This next Torch weekend, there none of the training, I can't go to any of those. And then my son's wedding's on the weekend, the Torch. And I just started praying, God, you know, I love this ministry. I love the people, and I want to minister to these kids, but I don't know how this is going to work. And then I heard about the Bible study, that there was needed to be a transition in leading the Bible study. And I got to tell you, I got to be honest with you, my first thought was, God, I don't want to do that. Because, to be honest with you, sitting down with those kids at the juvenile center is intimidating to me. It's a little bit scary for me. I don't have confidence. I can sit down with you guys and talk with confidence and all of this stuff. Man, when I'm with them, I feel like, man, they don't trust me, or you know, I can't speak their language, and they, you know, I'm not going to get what they're going through. And I had all these excuses, and then I just started thinking about it and praying about it. And I said, God, by faith here, I don't know that I want to do this, but I want to serve. And I'm going to just step out in faith, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to put this in the action, and I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to do it with all my heart. And it's just been such a blessing. And I go over on Wednesday afternoons, and I just pour my heart out to these kids, and I pour out the scriptures to these kids, and I try to interact with them, and they're starting to loosen up and ask questions, and we're talking. I mean, I'm hitting them hard with God's word, and hopefully I'm hitting them hard with God's love. And it's just one of those moments for me where I had to make a decision. Am I going to step out and do this thing that feels very uncomfortable for me? Or am I going to step back and say, no, I'm going to play it safe, and I'm just not going to do it? And I don't know what that is for you. That's just one example from my life. But I want to ask you these questions as we close. Where are you stepping out in faith? Do you have an area of your life that you like God is saying, you're calling you into something and you're resisting it? It's time to step out and say, yes, God, I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to step into the adventure of following You and serving You. Or maybe let me put it this way. Here's another area. How do I infuse faith in the life I'm already living? Maybe for you, it's not stepping into something brand new. Hey, my plate's too full. I can't step into anything else. But maybe the question is, how do I infuse a vital faith into the things that I'm already doing? Maybe you've kind of gotten into the routine of just going through the motions. But everything we can do, everything we do in life, in work, in family, in raising our kids, it's a faith thing. Are you doing it by faith? Are you trusting God? Are you praying about it? Are you saying, God, use me, change me? And so these are the areas of discipleship. Surrender. How are you doing in surrender? Have you jumped all the way in? Jesus, King of your life, that's your goal? Obedience. Are you just flitting around with the Word of God, or are you taking it seriously and saying, God, not only do I want to understand it, I want to live it, I want to do it, I want to obey it. God, that's my love offering to you. Are you pouring out the love that Jesus is pouring into you, into other people's lives, consciously, regularly? And are you living by faith, a vital living faith? As Chad comes and we close in this closing song, I think you're going to do Create in Me. Is that right? And I just want to make that, let's make that our prayer. God, create in me, you know, a new heart. Create in me a heart and a desire and a will to live with Jesus as the King of my life. You pray with me? Father, the call to discipleship is the call to jump all the way in. It's the call to say, I'm off the throne. Jesus needs to be on the throne. And it includes these categories that we've been talking about and looking at from your word this morning. And Lord, may we be motivated, prompted by the Spirit of God to grow in these areas, to live a life of surrender, to live a life of commitment to obeying your word whenever we see a place where we need to step in and obey, a place where we're falling short, that we say, I'm going to change this by the power of God. Help us to be people who are known for our love towards other people. As individuals, as a congregation, change us. And help us to be people who live a life of faith, stepping out and stepping into the things that you are calling us to. And so our prayer as we close this morning is that, to create in us a new heart and a new desire for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.